Well, we've discovered there is a story that is unfolding. And there's a story about resistance and opposition to our Lord. And it is a story that will culminate at the end of Matthew's gospel, as you all well know by now. And that is, it culminates with our Lord being arrested by the Jewish leaders, being tried by them, suffering at their hands, and turned over then to the Roman governor Pilate. And there he is. Stands in trial before him. He is scourged by him and sentenced to be crucified. And he is taken out and mocked and ridiculed by the Roman soldiers, and then taken outside the city of Jerusalem, where he's nailed to the cross, and he hangs there being executed by means of crucifixion, suffering and dying on that cross. If the physical suffering was not torturous, and indeed it was, ladies and gentlemen, the weight of our sin that was placed upon him, that indeed was the darkness that covered over him that day. And that is, as he died on that cross, he didn't just die as a criminal, ladies and gentlemen, because he was not, even though he died among them and saved one of them, but he died as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And he died in our place and for the sin of all humanity, and he died on that cross. And it's impossible for any of us, even though we have sensed the weight of our own sin, it's impossible for us to know the awful weight of sin that was placed upon him. And it's because of what Jesus did at the cross, because he bore the weight of our sin, the wrath of God against our sin at the cross, that he could offer such an invitation as he did at the end of Matthew's gospel. When he spoke to those who were heavy laden, that is, those who were weighted down, and laboring and heavy laden, to those under a great weight, Jesus said that you can take my yoke upon you. And if you will, that you can find rest, that is, rest for your souls. And the reason why that he could say that his yoke is easy is because he bore all the burden at Mount Calvary for us. And that is the need to fulfill the law. He did all of that for us. We couldn't, but he did. And the need for a sacrifice to be offered for sin, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus did that all for us. And so when you and I come under his authority, when we surrender to him as Lord of our life and receive him as our Savior, we come under a yoke that is light. As a matter of fact, there's not anything left to be done. And that is, the work has been accomplished and completed by the Son of God. And now you and I can be truly at rest. There's nothing to be done. And when we come in, when we receive Christ, we enter into his rest. In order for you and I to enter into his rest, this resistance that is beginning here in chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew's gospel has got to continue until it culminates at the cross. There is no rest apart from the finished work at the cross. There is no rest for the soul apart from what Christ did when he died for us on that cross. This resistance that is rising against our Lord that culminates at the cross is highlighted for us beginning in chapter 10, where our Lord told his disciples as he sent them out that you're going to be hated of all men for my name's sake. And we find that it also is revealed in chapter number 11 with the arrest of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, is silenced in a prison in chapter number 11. And then we discovered that, ladies and gentlemen, our Lord calls our attention to this resistance and opposition when he deals with these places, these cities. In chapter number 11, he begins to upbraid the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, the places where he had done all of these mighty works and miracles he had demonstrated in those cities, and yet they still would not repent. And so our Lord announces condemnation upon them. And he announces to them that they are under greater condemnation than even Sodom was, and Tyre and Sidon, these pagan cities. He speaks to them not only about their condemnation, but also about this revelation that he's given to them. And that is the reason why they're under such condemnation, is because they have received such great revelation and still will not repent. After all the Lord had revealed to them, after all the light and truth that he'd given to them and his messages and miracles, they still would not repent. And then, ladies and gentlemen, he extends to them one more invitation. And that is, he says to those who are heavy laden, to those who are laboring under a great load, that are broken and messed up. That's who he's speaking to. Those who are under this heavy laden, under this heavy burden, under this heavy weight, are those who are broken. And that is, their life is in shambles. Their heart is empty on the inside. Sin has weighted upon them. That has weighted them down and broken them apart and left them empty on the inside with an emptiness that religion cannot fix, that Judaism could not fix, that is, the teaching of the Pharisees could not fix. And it's to that crowd that Jesus extends this invitation, and that is to repent, that is to turn from their sin, to turn from the false teaching, and to turn to Him, to come to Him. And He said, if you will, I will give you rest. I will give you a true rest. And ladies and gentlemen, our Lord extends that invitation, and then He begins to demonstrate and illustrate that He is the one who is our rest. He is our rest. He illustrates it in the first 11 and the first 8 verses of this chapter, where we find that He eats a meal on the Sabbath day, and after He eats that meal and stirs up the ire of the Pharisees because He had eaten a meal on the Sabbath day, they accused Him of reaping grain. All He did was pull a little grain out of the field and eat it, ladies and gentlemen. His disciples did. But they accused Him. They said, well, that's reaping, that's winnowing, and that's against the law, and you are a lawbreaker. And of course, our Lord straightened them out rather quickly by reminding them about David, the great king, eating the showbread, and also reminding them of the priest who served on the Sabbath day in the temple, and reminding them of the quotation from the Old Testament prophet that He quoted in around verse number 7. He reminded them all of that, revealing to them, ladies and gentlemen, that there's one who's greater than David, a greater king is among them. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a priest that's among them, that's the great high priest. And there's one who's the great prophet that was prophesied about, greater than David. And ladies and gentlemen, greater than the priest. And there's the one who is greater than the prophets. As a matter of fact, He tells them He's greater than the temple itself. As a matter of fact, He tells them in verse number 8, which may be the key verse in chapter 12, that He's Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is. And that is the Sabbath day that they had developed all these laws around. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And that is, He's the one who's over and in control of the Sabbath. He's the one, ladies and gentlemen, who established the Sabbath after 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, the Lord rested, and this is the one. This is Him standing right there. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one, whenever Moses showed up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the law and has set aside a day of rest, and that is the Sabbath day, the Sabbath commandment. Ladies and gentlemen, the one who revealed that law is the one standing right there in front of them. His name is Jesus. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to remind you of this truth, because I just can't get away from it. And that is, the Sabbath rest, the rest that is commanded on the Sabbath day, is all pointing towards Him. Just like all the sacrifices were pointing towards Him. Just like the tabernacle was pointing towards Him. Just like the priesthood was pointing towards Him. The Sabbath also was pointing towards Him. That is the Lord Jesus. That He is the one who offers to us a real rest. A rest for the soul. On the inside, ladies and gentlemen, in you, that is in your person, your soul is longing for something, looking for something. And listen to me now, many people in our world have been misinformed about what it is their soul needs, or their inner life needs. They've been deceived by the enemy, that is the devil. That is, the darkness of the enemy has overcome humanity, so that there are many in our world today believe that if I could just become wealthy, then I would find rest for this troubled soul on the inside of me. If I could just be able to find popularity, if I could just achieve popularity, then I could find rest for this turmoil on the inside of me. If I could just live a life of pleasure and do everything that I want to do, if I could do that, hence the prodigal son, if I could do that, ladies and gentlemen, then I would find rest on the inside of me. But listen to me now, those who travel that road may find a temporary pleasure for a while, but I'm going to say to you that there's not rest for the soul in any of that. And it's not only that, but ladies and gentlemen, our world that we live in has established religion. Now, man's religion is an attempt to reach out to God. Now, real Christianity is when God reaches out to us. It's God coming down to us and not us trying to reach up to Him. But humanity has developed religious systems that try to explain God and try to reach up and reach out to God. But listen to me now, religion will never bring rest to your soul. It never will. It may inform you about how to be a better family. It may inform you of how to be a better person. It may describe to you what you ought to be. But listen to me now. It leaves your soul disappointed because you never can be what you ought to be. Maybe you strive a little harder. Maybe you're trying to do a little better. Maybe you're attempting to do a little more. And then you just find that the turmoil is still on the inside. There's still the unrest boiling up in the soul. Their soul is still not satisfied, is still not at rest. The only ones who have discovered the true rest that the soul longs for, it's not, ladies and gentlemen, those who have gotten involved in religion, but it's those who have met the Savior. That is, those who turned to Christ and have received Him, that is, have genuinely been born of the Spirit of God and that have met the Lord and know Him. He is our rest. He is our rest. Money will never bring rest to your soul. Prosperity and popularity and the pleasures of this world will never bring rest to your soul. And religion will never bring rest to your soul. The only one who can is our Lord. He's the only one. Now listen, He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who is our rest. He illustrated that in verses 1 through 8, and then He starts demonstrating it beginning in chapter 12, verse number 9. He's demonstrating that He really is who He said He is. He really is Lord of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. In the service this morning, we looked at one of the demonstrations, and that is where Jesus provided rest on the Sabbath day. Rest on the Sabbath day. A man with a withered hand. And that is, he leaves the field where they had been eating the grain, and he enters into the synagogue. And the Bible tells us there that after he entered into the synagogue, there was a man there with a withered hand, and the Pharisees were setting him up, trying to find a way to accuse him. And they said, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath day? The man with the withered hand. And ladies and gentlemen, our Lord dealt with them about that. He talked to them about that little sheep that fell into the pit. And if it's all right to go down into a pit where the sheep has fallen and lift him out on the Sabbath day, and all of them knew they would do it, then surely it's okay to help a man who has a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And Jesus told him to stretch out his hand, and when he did, it was made whole, just like the other. Ladies and gentlemen, it was made whole as though it had never been withered. It had never been crippled. And the Bible tells us that the Pharisees, when they saw that, they couldn't say anything about it. And so the Bible says they went out and held a council. They plotted together. They began to plot, didn't they? They began to put together a plan how they might destroy our Lord. They wanted to destroy Him. Ladies and gentlemen, it was a plot of destruction. Against our, think about it now, here this man is, a man on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, that is the very heart of Judaism, in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, but he had no rest. And the Pharisees couldn't help him. Nobody could help him. He probably had tried, don't you imagine, to find some help. But his life was in turmoil, no doubt because of whatever it is that caused this withered hand. And that is, he no doubt was in pain and discomfort, probably because of it in some form or another. And secondly, he was without a good job, probably because of it. His life was in turmoil. It was in turmoil because of his withered hand. A man, think about it now, the irony, here they are on the day of rest with a man who can't find any rest until he met Jesus. And Jesus gave him the rest that he needed. He sure did. He healed his withered hand, demonstrating, ladies and gentlemen, in a physical way, what he can do for us in a spiritual way. Just as he provided rest for this man, he can provide rest for humanity, for our soul. Just like he said, if you'll come to me, if you will, then I will give you rest. Well, the Bible says that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they reacted to that, as we saw in the service this morning. Their reaction is that they began to get together and they began to plot a plan to kill our Lord. Somehow the Lord found out about it. He might have just known about it. We don't know for sure how it was, but he might have just known. But when he found out about it, the Bible says he withdrew himself in verse number 15. Our Lord withdrew himself. Now listen, he had been revealing to them who he is. And standing right in front of them was this man who was miraculously, suddenly, with no other explanation for it, healed right there in front of them. And listen, their hearts are so hardened. Now, I want you to see that about them. It's important for you to remember that, especially as we get into some of the later demonstrations later on. It's so important for you to remember their hearts are so hardened that right in front of them is the evidence of who Christ is. And they will not see it. They will not. Listen, they are more concerned about their rules and reputation than they are about a man finding rest. And they will not, they will have nothing to do with this Christ. So for that reason, they are plotting to destroy him. Now, the planning stages, a plan to destroy our Lord, culminates in chapter 26, as I said in the service this morning. At the beginning of chapter number 26, the same Pharisees and others have gotten together and they are still planning, they're still plotting to crucify, that is, they're planning to destroy our Lord, but they don't want to do it on the Passover, even though that's what they did. They did what they didn't want to do, and the reason why is because it was a divine plan for him to be crucified on the Sabbath, during the Passover. But ladies and gentlemen, this planning began all the way back here in chapter number 12, and then you'll see it again in chapter 26, followed by the arrest and the crucifixion. Now, the reason why that's important for us to know is because it's important for you to know that when he began to plan that, that's why Jesus withdrew himself, and that is, he withdrew, and the reason why is because it was not time for him to be arrested and for him to be crucified. And by the way, their hearts were so hardened that our Lord was back, he backed away from them with no more revelation to give to them. You say, Pastor, that just didn't sound like our Lord. I mean, would Jesus just, would he just walk away from somebody? I mean, after revealing himself to them, their hearts are hardened, they've rejected him, would he walk away from them? Well, let me show you an example of that in chapter number 13. Of this same book, the very next chapter. Verse number 53, the Bible says it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, the parables that consist the majority of this passage, that he departed thence. And when he was coming to his own country, that is to Nazareth, the town where he was raised at, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. And they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did he get these messages and these miracles that he did? Where did he get all of that? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Yeah, Joseph and Mary had other children after our Lord was born. And the Bible says, whence this has all this man all these things? And they were offended in him. They would not believe. Even though he is preaching these messages, revealing to them who he is, even though he's performing all of these miracles, they're rejecting him and are not believing that he really is the Christ, the Son of God. They were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And listen to the next verse. And he did not many mighty works there. The reason why? Because of their unbelief. Their unbelief, ladies and gentlemen, limited the revelation that he would give to them. That is the mighty works that he would do. That is, because the people rejected him in the light of such evidence, Jesus stopped revealing himself to them in the city of Nazareth on this occasion. And that's what he's doing here as he withdraws himself from these unbelieving, hardened Pharisees. The one who is our rest is departing from the Pharisees, leaving, ironically, no rest on the day of rest, the Sabbath day. Now, with that in mind, we see not only, ladies and gentlemen, this demonstration of rest on the Sabbath day, but let's notice now a demonstration of rest for the suffering multitude. If you were doing an outline, then underneath the demonstration, you would have this, and that is that he demonstrated rest on the Sabbath day, and now secondly, he's demonstrating rest for the suffering multitude. Look again at verse 15. Matthew 12, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And the Bible says that great multitudes followed him. And notice now, he healed them all. I want you to see this, and that is the Pharisees, those that knew the Old Testament, those who are responsible, ladies and gentlemen, for enforcing the laws of the Old Testament. Their hearts are hardened, and they will not believe, and they are plotting to destroy our Lord. But the Bible says here that there are others, as he withdrew himself, ladies and gentlemen, multitudes of people that followed him. And that is, while Jesus withdrew himself from the plotting Pharisees, He did not withdraw himself from the suffering multitudes. We'll say that again. While Jesus withdrew himself from the plotting Pharisees, he did not withdraw himself from the suffering multitudes. The Bible tells us here that even though the Pharisees had rejected him, there were others who continued to follow him. And it is apparent that these are people who were seeking help from him. Those who are following after him, the multitudes among them, are people who are sick and diseased. And the Bible tells us that our Lord healed them all. That is, he delivered them from their diseases and gave them rest. Can you see the picture? In that crowd, can you see those, ladies and gentlemen, that are suffering greatly? You know, there might have been in that crowd those, ladies and gentlemen, who were in agonizing pain. There may have been those who had broken limbs and no one to help them, and that is, no surgeons to do surgery, nobody to fix their brokenness, ladies and gentlemen, and they are in great agonizing pain. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You have broken a bone before, and you remember the agonizing pain that you went through as a result of that. You remember, don't you? There may have been those in that crowd that are in turmoil in pain because of a broken bone. There may have been those who are in turmoil, ladies and gentlemen, because of a disease that they have. There may have been those who have what we call today cancer and who are in pain and agonizing and going through a terrible experience, maybe approaching the realm of death, maybe as a result of that. It might be that there are those who have pneumonia and they are battling with pneumonia. There may have been those, ladies and gentlemen, who had other forms of disease. Maybe there are those who have arthritis and are in pain because of it with no medical help to help them. Listen, I could go through the whole litany of medical diseases, but it would take a couple of weeks to do it, and we don't have that much time. This is not a crowd, ladies and gentlemen, that is just trotting along and high on Tylenol and ibuprofen and pain meds and whatever it is. This not it. These are the folks who are feeling the full effect of their diseases. In that crowd, there are probably those who haven't been able to sleep in a long time, because they are miserable with pain and disease. Those probably burning high fevers because of the diseases they have, with no way to bring it down. I'm trying to describe to you the scene when you look at the multitude. In that multitude, there are people that are diseased with such diseases that they wouldn't be allowed in the synagogue where Jesus just healed a man with a withered hand. Not allowed in. But I'll tell you, when Jesus came out, he dealt with them. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why he left the synagogue and left the Pharisees with their plotting scheme might not be not only to avoid the Pharisees, but also to reach the multitude. He went out to them where they were at. And he went out there, ladies and gentlemen, and healed them all. And now all of a sudden, if you could see, and listen, I can almost picture it. I use my imagination, and I can hear them in turmoil, can't you? Can't you hear them? I mean, have you never been in a hospital or maybe in a, you know, a nursing home or somewhere like that and hear people in pain? Can you hear them moaning in pain? Maybe you've had that experience here well. Can you imagine this multitude, and in this multitude, those that are groaning in pain, crying out, "Would you please help me? Could somebody please help me?" And they've been in that condition now maybe for days and weeks and maybe some for months, groaning in pain all over that crowd and that multitude. And now the Bible tells us Jesus healed them all. Can you hear them? Why, it's silent. It's the silence of rest. Those who are hurting no more. Amen. Those who are diseased no more. Those who are broken down no more. And now they are at rest. If Jesus was running away from the Pharisees in fear, he would have stopped doing the miracles that were agitating them so much. But no, he wasn't stopping at all. Instead, he was healing them all. Everyone who came to him, the Bible seems to insinuate here, ladies and gentlemen, that everyone who was brought to him, who came to him, he healed them no matter what their problem was. Oh, contrary to the so-called faith movements, healing movements of our day, Jesus could heal any disease no matter what it was. He didn't stop demonstrating his power and his authority, even though the Pharisees were so offended by him. He continued to reach out to those who were in turmoil and give them rest. That's part of the reason why he withdrew, as I mentioned, from those who were plotting to arrest him, because there are so many people, ladies and gentlemen, who still needed to be touched by his powerful hand, many who still had no rest. And that's why he came. If you'll come to me, he said, I will give you rest. He's demonstrating that he can do exactly that. That what he can do physically by giving physical rest to those suffering in this multitude that was suffering, he can give rest to the soul. I hope you can see what sin and what religious corruption also will do to a person. And that is, it so blinded the hearts of these Pharisees that they want to destroy the very one who is healing their sick neighbors. I mean, listen, across the street from some of these Pharisees is a man lying in his room on his cot on his bed. He's in agonizing pain. Every time they walk by his house, they can hear him groaning on the inside. And Jesus has healed their neighbor. And they want to destroy him for it. You see what sin and religious corruption has done. It's so blinded their hearts. It's so destroyed them on the inside. It's hardened them to the point that they care not about those who are sick and suffering. They only care about their rules and reputation. They didn't care about the people that Jesus was healing. They would rather have the multitude continue in their suffering than for Jesus to give them rest. That's how corrupt, that's how blind and corrupt sin has made them. What we're noticing is the rest for this suffering multitude. Now, as this story continues to unfold and you see the rest of the story, ladies and gentlemen, notice with me what Jesus says here about the privacy that he wanted, verse number 16. And he charged them that they should not make him known. After healing all of these sick people, the Bible tells us here that Jesus commanded them not to make him known. That is, to keep quiet, to keep this private. Don't tell anybody that you got healed. Now, I know that seems odd to us, and that is when you read this, but this is not the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has said something like this. In chapter number 9 and verse number 27, you'll see this as well. Listen to what it says. Chapter 9 and verse 27, the Bible says, when Jesus entered thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was coming to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said, Believe ye that I'm able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. He touched their eyes. He said, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. Don't tell anybody. And then the Bible says in verse 31, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Those rascals told everybody. Jesus said, don't tell anybody, and they started telling everybody. And you know, you wonder about that. How could you not? I mean, all these people, ladies and gentlemen, that have been diseased, the blind men in this case, and now we find in Matthew 12, all these sick people and those who are diseased, and all of a sudden now they're healed, and they go home, and they're absolutely healed. I mean, how could you not tell somebody when they ask you, Well, sure looks like you're feeling better. I mean, what happened? I mean, was there a doctor that helped you? I mean, who helped you? I mean, what happened? We need to know there's somebody else that maybe has the same thing you have. And how could you not tell? We don't have any record, but I just have a feeling, don't you, that probably the stories began to filter out. That is, Jesus wanted privacy. You'll see similar statements like this as well. When Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, and he met with these disciples there in chapter number 16 of this same book when he was at Caesarea Philippi. And he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And some say, well, you're, you know, Elias and others. And he said, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, Peter said, the Son of the living God. And after that exchange, Jesus charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Doesn't that sound strange to you? Don't tell anybody that Jesus is the Christ. He's telling those who are healed, don't tell anybody that I healed you. And by the way, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the top of that mountain in chapter 17 of this book, and he was transfigured before them, the glory of God was shining and radiating through him, even through his clothing, the Bible says, and Peter said, we need to build some tabernacles here, and Elijah and Moses showed up to talk to our Lord. Remember that experience? Well, when it was all over, the Bible says in chapter 17 and verse number 9, when they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now listen, when we get down to the base of this mountain, don't tell anybody. They just saw the glory of God radiating through the Son of God. And Jesus said, don't tell nobody. You say, Pastor, I don't understand exactly why Jesus would tell all of these people to keep quiet. I mean, these people that experienced these miracles after all that the Lord done for them. It could be that Jesus was trying to stop these large crowds of overzealous people from trying to crown him as a political king. That's certainly what happened in John 6 after he fed the multitude and they wanted to make him a king. Jesus walked away from that crowd. It could be a similar reason here. It could be that Jesus was trying to slow down the resistance of the Jewish leaders against him until it became actually the time for him to be arrested. It could be that Jesus wanted these people to keep their healing private for their own protection. He may have been concerned about what they were, about these plotting Pharisees and what they would do to these people if they went around telling everybody about Jesus. It could be that the privacy that our Lord is calling for here is a sign to us that enough has been revealed and said to the people in this area. Don't say anymore. Jesus had clearly revealed himself to them, but the Pharisees and the other leaders continued to reject him. And so Jesus is leaving, and he doesn't want any further revelation to be given to them. He's shutting down his witness to them by commanding these people to keep their experience with Christ private. But I believe the main reason why Jesus withdrew from these plotting Pharisees, healed the sick, and then asked them to keep it private and not tell anybody was because that was his prophesied role as their Messiah, and he is fulfilling the Scriptures. You see that when you begin reading in verse number 17. You see not only the privacy that he wanted, but the prophecy that he fulfilled. Look at beginning of verse number 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is the quotation from Isaiah's prophecy. And here's what he said. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment even to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles, even the Gentiles, trust. Matthew tells us here that all of these events that he's been describing to us, these multitudes that have finally found rest in the Lord. That is, they are a fulfillment of the prophecies given in the Old Testament about the promised Messiah, the promised King. And Matthew's purpose, by the way, in the first book of this New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, is to demonstrate that Jesus, the Messiah King, promised in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in Christ. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, ladies and gentlemen, about the coming Messiah and King. When you read back in chapter number 1 about the birth of Christ, in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, you'll find that it's a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. When you read about the childhood of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 and verse 23, you'll find out that his experience in childhood was a fulfillment of the Old Testament passages and prophecies. When you read about the ministry of Christ in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, you'll find that it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. When you read about the miracles of Christ in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, you'll find out it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And right here in chapter 12, beginning of verse 17, you'll find out that the gentleness and the meekness of Christ is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew is telling us here, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus, the response of Jesus to these plotting Pharisees and the response of our Lord to these seeking people that he has just healed, reveals that he's the fulfillment of a prophecy, a very special prophecy given by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter number 42, beginning in verse number 1, about the gentleness, the meekness, the patience and the compassion of the Messiah King whenever he comes. In this prophecy from Isaiah 42, we read about the person of the Messiah. Look at it again in verse 18. The person of the Messiah is revealed. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I am well pleased. I want you to pause right there for just a moment. And that is that Isaiah prophesied about the person of the Messiah, that he is the servant chosen by the Father. That is, he is the very one, ladies and gentlemen, the very servant of God, the one, ladies and gentlemen, whom God has sent to minister and to serve in a way that nobody else could by going to the cross. Jesus said himself that he came not to minister or to serve, came not to be ministered to or to be served, but he came to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came as the servant of God. That is the one, ladies and gentlemen, appointed to do what nobody else could do. And that is to give his life to pay ransom price. That is redemption's price for us. He is the servant chosen by the Father. We also read in verse number 18 that he is the beloved that is pleasing to the Father. Did you see it there? And that is, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, the very chosen one is Christ, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Isaiah prophesied. You say, Pastor, that sounds familiar. If you were reading the Gospel of Matthew, you might run across that passage in chapter number 3 and verse number 17, where our Lord was being baptized, remember that, being baptized by John the Baptist, and there is this voice from heaven that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now listen, the reason we have it worded that way is because that's what the Father said, and it fulfills the very prophecy from Isaiah 42, beginning of verse number 1. You see, in this prophecy, ladies and gentlemen, we see a prophecy about the person of the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied that he would be the servant chosen by the Father, and that he would be the beloved that is pleasing to the Father. And Jesus is telling us here that he is the fulfillment of that, and he is. This prophecy from Isaiah also reveals to us not only the person of the Messiah, but the power of the Messiah. In verse number 18, the prophecy continues, and it says, I will put my spirit upon him. And oh, does he have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That is from the time, listen, they say, Pastor, when did the Spirit of God came upon him? He was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary, remember? And ladies and gentlemen, he has always possessed the fullness of the Holy Spirit in all of his perfection. That is, the physical evidence of that was when John the Baptist was baptizing him in chapter 3 and verse 16, and the Spirit of God came upon him and lighted upon him in the form or like a dove, demonstrating, ladies and gentlemen, the power of the Holy Spirit that was already upon him. Now listen, there are cults and false religions that say that that's when Jesus the man became Jesus the Christ, but they understand not the Word of God, and they are false teachers. I tell you, he is the Messiah, ladies and gentlemen, the Christ from eternity past to eternity future, and the Spirit of God who came upon him in the form of a dove is the physical, visible evidence of what he already possessed, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was upon him in his fullness, empowering him to do miracle after miracle. If you look ahead to chapter number 12 and verse number 27, listen to these words. It says, if I by Beelzebub, that is by the devil, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, and he's insinuating he does, the power to cast out demons and heal the sick is the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen, our Lord has the Spirit of God upon him in all of his perfection, empowering him to perform miracle after miracle. He is the promised Christ that Isaiah prophesied about. That is, it's prophesied here about the person of the Messiah and the power of the Messiah, but also the people of the Messiah. The Bible says in verse 18, and also repeats it in verse number 21, that he shall show judgment to the Gentiles, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Who are the people of the Messiah? Ladies and gentlemen, he reaches even the Gentiles. Righting what is wrong, showing judgment to the Gentiles means righting what is wrong even to the Gentiles. Oh, listen, I know it's hard for these Jews to swallow this one right now. But I tell you, the promised Messiah is not just Messiah to the Jewish people, but even to the Gentiles. Why, Isaiah said that, the great prophet Isaiah. And here's our Lord, not only reaching Jews, but also on occasion demonstrating that he has also come to reach those dirty, unclean, unfit Gentiles. There's the person of the Messiah revealed in verse 18, the power of the Messiah, put my spirit upon him. The people of the Messiah, he'll show judgment even to the Gentiles. The patience of the Messiah in verse 19 says, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. You say, Pastor, what does it mean? It means the promised Messiah, Isaiah tells us in his prophecy, will not strive. The idea of striving is fighting. He will not wrestle and fight against. He will not. Why, listen to me now. The Messiah will not strive, and he will not, the Bible says, cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. And the idea, the insinuation seems to be, he will not fight back or scream back at his enemies as they come against him. Now, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage. The Pharisees, as they plot to kill our Lord, Jesus did not put together a group of men to fight against them. As they plotted to destroy him, he did not scream back at them. No, you will not hear our Lord. You won't hear his voice in the streets screaming back at those who came against him. Instead, he just withdraws himself. He just walks away. Unlike humanity, fallen humanity, and that is most of us who were in that position, and if somebody came against us and is plotting to destroy us, we would be ready to confront that, would we not? But not our Lord. He simply withdraws himself. He will not fight, and he will not, ladies and gentlemen, scream back at his enemies. Why, he even taught us, ladies and gentlemen, somebody slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other. Now listen, there are many in this room and probably all that would be wise to learn what our Lord knew about how to deal with those who come against you. No, he just simply withdrew himself. Listen, our Lord had the power to destroy the Pharisees, but he did not. He could have stood up to them, but he didn't. He could have argued with them, but he didn't. In patience and meekness, he simply withdrew himself. And in doing so, he was demonstrating the character of the Messiah that was prophesied about by Isaiah in Isaiah 43 and verse number 2. He's demonstrating the meekness and patience of the Messiah. The reason why is because he is the Messiah. In this prophecy, in verse 18, you see the person of the Messiah, the servant chosen by the Father, the beloved, pleasing to the Father. You see the power of the Messiah, I'll put my spirit upon him. You'll see the people of the Messiah, he'll show judgment even to the Gentiles. You'll see the patience of the Messiah, he will not strive and he will not cry, neither shall you hear his voice in the streets. You'll also read in verse 20 about the pity of the Messiah. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory. So, Pastor, I don't have any idea what that means, so I'll explain it to you. A bruised reed was common in Jesus' day. Reeds were used for a lot of purposes. For example, the shepherd would use it to make a musical instrument like a flute. He would take a reed that grows, and he would use that to make a musical instrument. But when the reed was bruised, that means it was bent. That means it was bent or it was crooked. It couldn't make music anymore, so the shepherd would break it and throw it away. It was of no value, so you just throw it away. It's broke. I was getting a coffee cup out of the cabinet the other day. Let's see, what day was that? Yesterday? I was getting a coffee cup out of the cabinet. I know none of you do this, but when we put up our dishes in the cabinet, we just stack them on, you know, stack them up. Coffee cups are stacked on top of each other. You may not need to do that. Maybe you got all kinds of cabinets at your house, but we have to stack things in our house. It's a little house. And so we had them stacked up, and every once in a while, you don't get them stacked quite right. And I opened up that cabinet, and I was going to get a cup out of there, and as soon as I opened up, here it came. The coffee cup crashing out of the cabinet. And as it crashed down onto the counter and hit me, the handle broke off it. I'm so glad it didn't shatter everywhere, but the handle busted apart off the coffee cup. And so I picked it up and I found the pieces of the handle, and my wife heard me in there and she was concerned that something really bad happened. And so she came in there to see what was going on, and she got a broom and swept up the floor in case there were some little pieces lying on the floor so that me and Frank won't step on them and do all kinds of crazy stuff. And so anyway, we got it all swept up. You know what I did to that coffee cup? I threw it away. And that's what a broken reed. Just if a reed was bent or crooked, it wasn't any value to the shepherd or anyone else for any purpose. And so they would just throw it away. And then he also mentions smoking flax. Smoking flax, ladies and gentlemen, was a wick that had burned down to the point that all it's doing is just smoking and not giving off any light. Now, although this is a little bit hard for most in this room, a few understand exactly what I'm saying. You remember the old lamps and the wicks and the candles, and when it gets down so low, all it does is just wants to sit there and smoke. So it's not good anymore. So it would be quenched. That is, the fire be put out, and it would be thrown away. That wick is not any good. It's burnt down. It's not of any value, so you just throw it away. A bruised reed could not make music, and a smoking flax can't make light, so they would be regarded as absolutely useless. But the prophecy in Isaiah 42 tells us that the Messiah will not break the bruised reed. The Messiah will not quench the smoking flax. You see, what does it mean? He will not discard or throw away that which is useless. It's a picture of the pity of the Messiah for those people that are considered useless by the world around them. Now, I want you to hear this. The very people that the Pharisees consider to be useless and worthless are the very ones that our Lord is reaching out to and is ministering to at this very moment. Remember the leper? In chapter number 8, after that great sermon on the mount, Jesus came down and there was a leper came up to him and asked him if he would heal him. Do you know that our Lord healed that leper? A man, ladies and gentlemen, that be considered absolutely useless by the rest of society in the first century. A man, ladies and gentlemen, who as a leper be considered unclean, that none of the Jewish people would want to be around, including his own family, lest they also be considered unclean. A man who would be considered absolutely useless by society, and yet our Lord came and healed him and gave him rest in his life. You remember the demon-possessed man in chapter number 8? In the country of the Gadarenes is a man who is so demon-possessed, ladies and gentlemen, that nobody wants to be around him. Everybody's afraid of him. A man who's so demon-possessed, so full of demons, that when the demons come out of him, they enter into a herd of 2,000 swine. And that herd of swine perishes in the waters, goes into the water and perishes. This man is demon-possessed, and that is, he is so bad that nobody can be around him. One of the gospel writers tells us there's two of them. Matthew tells us here about one of them, about both of them in the book of Matthew. Other gospel writers tell us about one of them. But ladies and gentlemen, they are demon-possessed. Nobody, they're so fierce and violent, nobody wants to be around them. They hang out in the graveyards naked, the Bible tells us in other gospel accounts. And do you know these men who seem so worthless to everybody else? Would you want to be around somebody like that? Walking around naked in the... Listen, this mentally is so far gone that they walk around naked in the graveyards, violent. No man, they've tried to restrain them, but they can't. That is, these men who are so demon-possessed that their minds are gone and nobody wants to be around them, and you would not want to be around them either. But ladies and gentlemen, our Lord loved them and He cared about them. And these men who were so messed up, when Jesus got done with them, they were at rest. He gave rest to the demon-possessed. I think about all the outcasts that Jesus ministered to. The outcasts, ladies and gentlemen, that nobody else wanted to be around. That is, those who were blind and those, ladies and gentlemen, who were deaf. In chapter 9 and verse number 10, the Bible says it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, publicans and sinners came to Him. Nobody wanted to be around them. That is, they had the reputation of being tax collectors for the Romans and sinners, and the Pharisees criticized Him for being in the same house with them. But I tell you that our Lord loved them and He cared about them. The leper, the demon-possessed, the outcast, the sinners and the publicans, the people that nobody wanted to be with and around, the man with the withered hand here in chapter 12 and verse number 13, the multitudes that He healed in chapter 12 and verse number 15. What about the daughter that He delivered in chapter number 15 later on as a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman that comes to Him, ladies and gentlemen, and when she comes to Him, she has a daughter who's possessed by a demon and she's begging our Lord, wanting our Lord, ladies and gentlemen, to deliver her daughter. She's crying out to Him and He doesn't answer her. And the disciples said, Lord, why don't you send her away? Even the disciples themselves believe that this woman is nothing but a nuisance. She's just a Gentile and a woman at that. nothing but a nuisance to our Lord. Lord, would you make her go away and be quiet? And she just keeps begging and begging, and Jesus turns to her, and I'm paraphrasing, he says to her, listen, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he had told them before. And he said, it's not right. It's not right for to take the food from the children and to give it to the dogs. That is to take what was meant for the Jews and give to the Gentiles and a woman at that. And she said, well, it's true, Lord. I guess that's true. I know that it is. But he said, but she said, listen, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table. In other words, if they're Jewish people don't want you, I sure need you. Hey, if the Pharisees, if they don't want what you have, I'll take a couple of crumbs. Maybe just one for my daughter. You know what he said? He said, woman, great is thy faith. And he delivered her daughter that very hour. He cared about a woman that all of the Jewish leaders would have despised. Matthew is calling our attention to the pity of our Lord upon those who are considered worthless and useless, ladies and gentlemen, so that all of us will realize that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. He is indeed the Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. The same one who has demonstrated such pity and compassion will be completely victorious. Verse 20 says, till he stand forth judgment unto victory. Listen, he will ultimately make everything right by the victory that he will accomplish through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again someday. And this is a victory that will include not just the Jews, but even the Gentiles. Victory over sin, victory over suffering, victory over Satan, victory that, ladies and gentlemen, will one day bring true and lasting rest. Rest for the suffering, rest for the soul, rest, real rest, for the saints. Now listen, when God saved you, you entered into that rest. And that rest that you entered into will continue on for all eternity. And the reason why is because Jesus really is who he said he is. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is our true rest. And he is. Let me ask you the question. Have you entered into that rest? Or are you still in turmoil? I'm talking about your soul. The answer for your soul's need for rest is only found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us. God, I pray that you'll speak loudly to our hearts, those that are lost, who've never been born again, Father, whose souls are in turmoil even now. I pray that, God, you'll bring them to that point that only you can bring a sinner to, and that is of coming to Christ, surrendering completely to him, receiving him as Lord. God, I pray that you'll speak loudly, work powerfully, deliver those who've been taken captive, set free, God, Father, those who've been blinded by the enemy, those that are chasing after peace and rest, God, I pray to show them the emptiness of what they're chasing after, and the fullness is found in Christ alone. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.